Jesus Plus Nothing, 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-956-9566. That's toll free at 877-956-9566. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Andrew Farley Live. This is Andrew, and we are live for the next hour this afternoon, taking your calls. 877-956-9566. That is the number. We've got open lines here at the top of the hour, so plenty of room for you to get in right now with your question. If you have a question this afternoon about a scripture passage, maybe, I don't know, maybe you heard something in church just this morning and you're not sure about it, you want to talk it over, well, let's make it a conversation together. 877-956-9566, that is the number. It's toll-free. If you're a first-time caller this afternoon, we love to hear from our first-time callers, so go for it. Pick up the phone and join the conversation. Of course, if you're a veteran, if you've called us in the past and you have a new question today, by all means, join us as well. 877-956-9566. Let's keep the momentum going with good conversation about the grace of God. We will start this Sunday afternoon in Wilmington, North Carolina, and we'll talk with Leslie. Hi, Leslie. You're on the air. What's on your mind today? Hello, Leslie. Are you there? Well, I'm not hearing Leslie, so I guess we'll just have to see if we can't get her on the line again. Perhaps she got disconnected from us. But nevertheless, when we talk about the grace of God, there's so many questions that do come up. What about our forgiveness? What about, the idea that we have this unlimited, amazing, off-the-charts forgiveness? Does that mean we just go out and do whatever we want? It seems like that's the popular question of today when we talk about the grace of God. People are saying it's greasy grace. People are calling it hyper grace. People are calling it cheap grace. Well, it's not greasy. The grace of God is a stabilizer. The grace of God teaches us to say no to sin. Titus 2 tells us that. The grace of God teaches us to say no to sin and to live an upright, godly life. It's not hyper grace, although it can make you kind of hyper when you think about how big God's grace is. It's enough to make you go, wow, and thank you, thanking our God for how big His grace really is. So hyper grace, well, it kind of makes you hyper. Greasy grace, not really. It's rather stabilizing, and in fact, people say, well, it's cheap grace. Cheap grace would imply that Jesus paid a price that didn't cost very much. I like to say it was very expensive for Jesus, and it's free for us. So it's neither, it's not cheap grace. It's either free, if you want to talk about it from our vantage point, or it's very expensive, if you want to talk about it from the vantage point of the Son of God. But there is no such thing as cheap grace. It seems to me people are talking about lazy flesh when they talk about cheap grace. There is no such thing as cheap grace, but certainly there is the idea of lazy flesh, meaning when I walk after the flesh and the flesh says, don't worry about it, behavior doesn't matter, attitudes don't matter, actions don't matter. We can call that lazy flesh if we want. We can call it passive flesh if we want, but we certainly shouldn't be throwing stones at the grace of God, calling it cheap grace. It was very expensive for Jesus, and it's entirely free for us, but there is no such thing as cheap grace. All right, well, it looks like we've got our phone lines running and up and going well now, so let's give it another shot. We'll go to Washington, D.C., and we'll talk with Linda. Hi, Linda.
Yes.
Hi, what's on your mind today, Linda?
Yes, I had a few people this past week and all of my life use the terminology God D. And it makes me cringe. I think it's a really bad thing to say. I used to believe that God would not forgive if you say that. So I wonder, can you be forgiven when people say this? Will they be forgiven?
Yeah, it's interesting. There's this idea of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the one and only unforgivable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but it has nothing to do with taking the Lord's name in vain. You know, how many unbelievers have taken the name's Lord, the name of the Lord in vain, and how many believers have done so in a moment of anger or frustration or whatever it might be? And lo and behold, these unbelievers, thousands of them, millions of them over the years, have come to Christ, being forgiven of that sin just like any other sin. And, you know, there is no sin of that nature that God says, I will not forgive. I mean, all sins are taken away by the blood of Jesus. All sins are dealt with at the cross. So what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, in context, when the four Gospels talk about this blasphemy, they're actually, you know, Jesus is talking about when they accused him of being Satan, when they accused his miracles of being of the devil. So they were not accepting his identity, and they were not accepting his work. And in so doing, they were rejecting Jesus as Messiah, and in fact, they were ascribing to him the role, the identity of Satan. So that is what is unforgivable. Why is it unforgivable? Is it because God just gets ticked off at that? No, it's because you have taken the one and only solution, Jesus, and you've denied him. You have taken the one and only route to forgiveness, and you've called him Satan. You have taken the one and only escape, the one and only way to salvation, and you have said, I don't believe he is who he says he is. So that's why it's unforgivable. It's unforgivable because we reject, in that case, we reject the forgiver. We reject the forgiveness. So, you know, if you reject the forgiveness, how are you going to find forgiveness anywhere else? If you reject the Savior, how are you going to find saving anywhere else? If you reject the good news, there is no other news that will save you. So that is the unforgivable sin. It is ascribing to Jesus the work of Satan, denying his identity and denying his work. Now, as far as using the Lord's name in vain, you know, that's part of the law. That's part of the Old Testament law. And, you know, we're free from the law. We're dead to the law. We're not under the condemnation of the law. We won't be condemned for doing so. Nevertheless, how do people look at that? I mean, they see it as disrespectful. They see it as dishonoring to God. One's reputation certainly suffers. So I would just say, out of good old-fashioned common sense, godly wisdom, biblical wisdom, I would avoid that. But it is far, far from being an unforgivable sin. I mean, you know, when we ask that question, is this the unforgivable sin? We have to remember there's a bigger question we're asking. We need to ask, did the cross work? Did the blood of Jesus work? Was Calvary successful? And if so, for how many sins? And the answer is all of your sins. In Christ, you find forgiveness of all of your sins, big ones, small ones, frequent ones, seldom ones, past, present, and future. All your sins were dealt with through the cross, and he didn't leave any out. So, you know, when you think about that, our bigger question needs to be addressed. When someone says, is such and such the unforgivable? When someone says, can I still be forgiven if? We need to recognize how big the work of the cross is. We don't want to diminish it. We don't want to belittle it. So what we're saying there, Linda, is that if you are in Christ, you are a completely forgiven person. You're not partially forgiven. You're not waiting to be forgiven one day. You don't have to apologize 500,000 times until you hit heaven in order to be forgiven. It's great to be sorrowful for sins. It's great to turn from sins. That's healthy. But you're not forgiven because you apologize. You're not forgiven because you stop. You're forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. So we may die with some struggles in our lives. All of us struggle. James says we stumble in many ways. So it would be very normal for a Christian, in fact, every Christian I've ever met has had a struggle of some kind. There's no struggle-free Christian. So we all die in that condition in terms of our attitudes and actions. Every single one of us, when we die, we will have an ongoing struggle of some kind. Somebody out there is thinking, no, not me. No, not me. It won't be me. Well, If you're thinking that, then probably you've got a pride issue right there. So my point is, we all stumble. We all have difficulty, and we're going to die in that condition of some sort of ongoing growth issue where we're experiencing the renewing of the mind. Why am I bringing this up? I'm bringing this up because we need to see the problem, see if it's about me and my memory and my legal pad and my ability to keep everything fessed up, my ability to repent from every sin, ask forgiveness for every sin, confess every sin in order to, here it comes, wait for it, in order to get forgiven and cleansed, then I have a bad theology. I have a me-centered theology. It's about me and my legal pad and my memory and my confession instead of being about Jesus and his cross and his blood and the fact that he said, "It is finished." So is this anti-confession? No, go ahead and confess your sins one to another. Tell God about them. He already knows. Tell other people about them. They may already know in some cases. But no matter how much we talk about our sins, no matter how much we confess our sins, either we're forgiven or we're not. Either the blood of Jesus worked or it didn't. So there are no exceptions to the blood of Christ. Once you're in, you are a forgiven person. Once you're in, you've been cleansed of all unrighteousness, not some, but all. So your question, you know, begs another question, and that is, did the cross work? And of course, the answer is yes, it did. It worked completely, thoroughly, and without limitation. So Linda, you are a forgiven person no matter what, and that's the beauty of the gospel. All right, well, let's go now to Tony in Indiana. Hi, Tony. You're on the air. What's on your mind this afternoon?
Yes, I just had a couple of small questions for you. The first one, the NIV Bible. You know, I purchased some Bibles through my church so I can go out and do a little evangelism with them. But in doing so, I did give some out, and then I've come to learn that there are some scriptures, part of the scriptures, that are missing out of there. And now I still have some of them left, but I did give some out. Yeah. What can you tell me about the NIV Bible? Because it does, there are, I matched it up with my King James Bible, and there are things that are turned around in there.
Right, right, okay. Yeah, you know, it's interesting that I guess the tendency is to assume that the King James Bible is the more accurate. And let me just share a little bit of the truth about that. You know, the King James was done in the 1600s. And in the 1600s, they only had access to certain manuscripts. And so while a lot of people, you know, there's this King James movement out there, 1611 or you ain't going to heaven, people are touting the King James as the ultimate. If you're not familiar, the King James is the one that has the these and the thous in it. And it's written in King James English, the language of its day. Now, you know, 400 and some years later, here we are, and we're thinking, well, it's got to be accurate because it's got the these in it and it's got the thous in it. It sounds really profound. It sounds really ancient, so it must be most accurate. Well, the truth is, with it being 400 years old, that doesn't make it accurate. The manuscripts that were available in 1611, the manuscripts that were available then were limited compared to what we have found since then. So that's why, for example, you're going to find sometimes a more accurate translation for the New American Standard, in some cases the NIV. You say, well, where are these verses that seem to be, quote, missing from the newer translations? Well, the reality is that many times when you look at an NIV or a New American Standard, if they have left a verse out, which would be rare cases, extremely rare, like in 1% of the cases, there's a verse left out, but they will footnote it. Many times, if you have a study Bible, they will footnote it, and they will say, this verse did not appear in the earliest manuscripts. Sometimes it's this phrase, sometimes it's this sentence, sometimes it's this word. But this phrase, this word, this sentence did not appear in the earliest manuscripts. So that is actually the more accurate way to cite the issue. When you get to the King James, They're looking at younger manuscripts, ones that were copied more recently. And sometimes, you know, it becomes glaringly obvious when you've got earlier manuscripts. Let's say you've got, just for case of example here, let's say you've got half a dozen manuscripts that are older, and they don't show that verse. And then hundreds of years later, you've got another manuscript that does show a phrase or a verse. Well, the suspicion there is that it was added, that a scribe, someone, who going down the line as a translator, added in or made a mistake by writing in a note that was in the margin, for example, they added that into the manuscript. So, you know, that's why we don't want to rely on one translation of the Bible only, one English translation. Nothing is perfect. It's only the original manuscripts that are perfect. People try to say the King James is the most accurate. Not the case. They try to say it's error-free and inerrant. Not the case. It's believed that King James, being a homosexual, most likely, and a leader of his of his country, he wanted to leave a legacy for himself. It's not believed that he was even a Christian in the born-again sense of the word, but he wanted to leave a legacy for himself and put his name on a Bible. And so he had the best translators of the day do the best work they could do with the manuscripts available. Now, 400 years later, for people like us to form a club to say that King James is the only way to go, I mean, it's just ridiculous. It's absurd. Modern scholarship is just as good or better than that scholarship 400 years ago, and now we have more manuscripts available. So we shouldn't be falling at the feet of any English translation. You know, I'll teach out of the New American Standard. Sometimes I'll look over at the NIV for something more conversational. And then I'll look at the ESV, and I'll look at the RSV, and I'll look on Bible Gateway at 10, 20 different versions, and look back at the original language for a given verse, and use an interlinear Bible if that's what you want to use. But I would not look at one single translation in English as being the ultimate. Certainly not the case. So I hope that helps as you think about Bible study, my friend. The NIV is not perfect either. I'm not trying to paint that picture by any stretch. For three decades there, they had the term sinful nature in there. Zondervan is the publisher, the same publisher who put out my book, The Naked Gospel. Had a great email exchange with them about the term sinful nature. And lo and behold, 3 years later, the new version came out, the new edition of the NIV, and they removed most cases of sinful nature and put in the more accurate term flesh. So to their credit, they want to be as accurate as possible. Nevertheless, no English translation is perfect, and I think we need to keep that in mind. So, Tony, I hope that helps. Appreciate your call, and feel free to call back anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, well, we're going to go back out now to Wilmington, North Carolina. I think we've got Leslie on the line. Hey, Leslie.
Hey, Andrew.
Hi. Yes, hey, what's on your mind today?
I'm 4, and I'm still living with a roommate that is driving me insane. I mean, he's got a Ouija board, and I'm there, but really the only place I got to go right now. And I just want to know how to deal with him without doing something violent.
Yeah, well, I wouldn't deal with him. I mean, Leslie, my take is, I know you say it's the only place you can go, but, you can walk up to a budget hotel and you can tell them I want to stay there for 30 days or 50 days, and they may end up charging you $25 or $29 a night. You can negotiate a long stay at a hotel. I would get out. It sounds like you're just living with a person of the opposite sex that you don't have much in common. You don't feel safe. You don't feel secure. You're worried about him. I don't know, to what degree he is a concern to you, but you've mentioned Ouija boards, and I don't know if there's any other aspect of that, Satanism or not, but there could be, regardless, there could be violence, there could be you know, abuse of some kind that you're worried about. I mean, you don't sound safe and secure to me. You're worried about being with him, and you're under the impression right now that it's your only resort. And what I would encourage you to do is reach out to a friend, reach out to a family member, reach out to anybody that has a roof over their head and ask if you can get some help for 3 or 4 days, or help for a week, or help for a month, whatever they're willing to do. And then find a budget hotel. It doesn't have to be the Ritz-Carlton. It could be any place. But what you're looking for is peace of mind. You want stability. You want to get away from this guy. So I would do it. Take the steps to do it. It seems like we've talked in the past. I don't know that for sure, but I seem to recall you bringing this situation up before. And here we are, and there's still some concern. So if this has been going on a long time, whether we've talked or not, it's been going on for quite some time, and you've felt like it's your only option, think outside the box. Ask God for wisdom. Reach out to a Christian friend. Reach out to a family member. Visit a budget hotel. Negotiate a small, a lower rate for a long stay. All of these sort of options may be possible for you, and I encourage you to take those steps, get safe, and get away from any cause of danger. That's important. So feel free to reach out to us. I don't know if you probably have email access of some kind on a computer or on your phone, and if you would like some more counsel as you're walking through this, we can certainly help. Our email is Andrew@AndrewFarley.org. That's Andrew@AndrewFarley.org. We'll be happy to send you a free resource to encourage you and to give you some counsel along the way if you need it. And Leslie, again, my advice is to get away from the source of the stress, get away from the abuse, get away from the trouble. In any way that you can, and you will be so glad that you did. And when you do, he may be begging you to come back. He may be manipulative. He may be clever. He may have all kinds of arguments. He may have all kinds of persuasive speech to try to get you back under his roof. And I would just say, stay free of all that. Break away from him. And make sure that you stick to your guns and trust the Lord with your future. Don't buy into the thoughts that you need that man. Don't buy into the thoughts that you can't get by without him. Don't buy into that. Those are lies. God is your Father. You can trust him. Christ is your life. He lives in you. And if he doesn't yet live in you, if you don't know what it is to have Christ live in you, that might be a great place to start. As you get out of that man's house, you can make yourself into God's house by opening the door of your life and inviting Christ to come live within you. How do you do that? It's real simple. You just let him know that you believe. Let him know that Jesus Christ died on that cross for you and that you know it. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he rose from the dead to give you new life, and you know it. And so you confess this to God and you say, I'm opening the door. God, I'm opening the door of my life. I want Christ to come live within me. And so if you haven't done that, that is the gateway, that is the door to a new life of trusting God, not trusting man, but trusting God. And to me, that's where we all need to start. And so as you move out, let God move in. As you move out, let Christ move in to your life and let him be your life. Let him be the person that you trust going forward. Keep in touch with us. Email us. We'd love to hear from you again, and we're going to send you a free resource if you hang on the line. It's called The Hurt and the Healer. It's a book that is designed to encourage people through hard times. Maybe you have heard about the film. Those of you out there that are listening right now, you've heard about the film involving Mercy Me and Bart Millard and the song I Can Only Imagine. Well, it's a great song, and it is a great film, and it's out right now in theaters across the United States. Bart Millard and I wrote a book together called The Hurt and the Healer. Now, that is the name of one of their recent albums as well, The Hurt and the Healer. But we made a book, and it is designed to help people like Leslie, to help people who are hurting and wondering where Jesus is in the midst of their hurt. So if that sounds like something that you would like out there as you're listening to this broadcast, you can go to Amazon.com. You can find the Hurt and the Healer book, and it will take just a few days to be at your door. Bart and I hope that it is a tremendous encouragement to you as you learn more about your forgiveness in Jesus, as you learn more about your new identity in Christ. There is so much to build us up in Him and encourage us even when life seems awful, when it seems stressful, when planet Earth is coming at us in a very painful way. Christ is still working in us. So it is that intersection of the hurt and the healer, where the hurt and the healer collide. That is what the book is about, and I hope it's an encouragement to you. It's called The Hurt and the Healer. You can get it on Amazon.com. All right, well, let's go to Shannon in Indiana. Hi, Shannon.
Hello, Andrew. How are you?
Good, good. Thanks for your call today, Shannon. What have you got for us?
Yes, I had a question. This is a question on what they call deathbed repentance. And I'm hearing that, you know, some people preach that you can wait to the last minute and then repent of your sins and go to heaven. But my question is, I know about the thief on the cross, but how come if that is true that you can do that, how come the apostles did not preach this doctrine? Or if they did, if you can correct me. And, you know, Jesus forgave the thief on the cross, but I didn't recall him preaching it as something that is common to do at the last minute.
Okay. All right. Yeah, I mean, you know, the assumption there is that the time of your salvation matters. And I'm not sure it does. See, we're not worried about ourselves. We're worried about somebody else. I mean, you know, if I were to ask you, Shannon, you know, are you worried about you living a life of sin for 80 years and then, you know, asking for forgiveness and asking for Christ to come into your life at the last minute, you would say, no, I'm not worried about me. I'm worried about other people. And then we go interview those other people. And I say, you know, anybody here planning on living a life of whatever and then at the last minute calling on the name of the Lord to be saved? I mean, very few, if any, have this plan in mind. So just know that it's a hypothetical. Just know that really I believe it's a distraction. What we have to figure out here is what kind of forgiveness does Jesus give? When Jesus forgives you and he tells you to forgive other people 70 times 7 for any given offense, you do the math on that, that's 490 for each offense, and then you multiply that times all the sins over a lifetime. I mean, apparently Jesus is telling us to forgive tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of times in our lifetime. Now, is Jesus a hypocrite? Of course not. He's not a hypocrite. So what does that mean about the forgiveness that Jesus gives? Well, the forgiveness that Jesus gives is 70 times 7. It's infinite. We call it agape, right? Everybody likes to say, oh yeah, God's love is unconditional. And then we say, but salvation, ooh, you could lose it. God's love is unconditional, but the blood of Christ might run out on you. God's love is unconditional, but you can outsin the grace of God. God's love is unconditional, but it's not unconditional. That's what we're saying. And it becomes, if we're not careful, it becomes double talk. We're saying God's love is unconditional. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And then we're saying, but he might leave you. Well, you know, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't jive with the truth. So let's see if we can get down to the bottom of this. When we repent and believe, we receive the forgiveness of sins. When I say repent, I mean, you know, I'm calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. I turn away from unbelief and I believe in Christ. I say, Jesus Christ, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. I'm opening the door of my life. I believe in you. I'm trusting in you. I want to receive you right now. And when I do that, I am forgiven of all my sins, past, present, and future, and I'm given a new heart. I'm given a new life in Christ. Christ cleans house, and then he moves into my life. Can I do that when I'm 6 years old? Yes. Can I do that when I'm 45? Yes. Can I do that on my deathbed? Yes. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, this fictitious person, this hypothetical person who has planned to do that at the last minute, boy, have they cheated the system. See, that's what we're worried about. We're worried about people cheating the system. Well, let me tell you what that person's life looks like. Here's what that person's life looks like for 80 years before salvation. They don't have Christ living in them. They don't have the love of God in them. They are not forgiven of all their sins. They don't know what it means to be guilt-free. They don't know what it means to be free from condemnation. They don't know what it means to be one with Christ, raised and seated right next to God. They don't know what it means to feast on good food. They've had nothing but garbage. They don't know what it means to have great spiritual nutrition flowing through their veins. Instead, they're poisoned by sin. They're living in Adam. Their life is from the flesh. They're giving into the world. They're a slave of sin. They're a child of wrath. Now, how fun does that sound? See, we're worried about these people cheating the system. And what that tells me is we don't know how good we've got it. It is not cheating the system to wait until your deathbed to receive Christ. You are missing out on the greatest life there is. Jesus Christ said, "I have come to give you life and life more abundant." You know what they have? They have life less abundant. They don't have the abundant life. We do. So the false impression given is that sin is the best thing going, sin is the funnest way to live, and they are just cheating the system until the last minute. Well, that is a lie of the devil. There is no greater life than life in Jesus, and that life begins right now for all of us who believe. So I pity those who don't know Christ yet. I feel sorry for those who don't know Christ yet. I don't envy them. I'm not jealous of them. If they want to, quote, cheat the system and receive Christ at the last minute, you know what I say? That's fine with me, but what a waste of 80 years for them. They could have been much more content. They could have found the abundant life. They could have experienced Jesus to the fullest for those 8 decades, and they missed him. They missed him. But like the thief on the cross, they were shown mercy and grace, and if they truly believe and receive Christ at the last minute, fantastic. Why would I be bitter and resentful? Why would I resist that? It's as if I think that somehow the experience came out to be the same. Well, it didn't come out to be the same. I got to know Jesus for 8 decades when they didn't know him from a hole in the wall. I got to know Jesus and have Christ live in me and have me live in him for 8 decades when they were still living in sin as children of wrath. So there is a huge benefit to receiving Christ early. There is a huge benefit to getting the word out about salvation in him. And there's certainly nothing enviable about waiting until the last minute. Will God receive a person? Absolutely. Will God forgive a person? Absolutely. Will God save a person at the last minute? Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So, there's no question about that. God sees the heart. God sees the desire to be saved, and he will honor that desire, and he has promised to, when the door, he's knocking on that door and somebody opens it, he promises to come in and live with that person forever. So don't buy the lie that being a Christian is boring, that being a Christian is second best, that living the Christian life is less content, that the world is out there having fun. Not true. The world is a mess. The world is a mess inside. And the world is a mess, period. And what we have in Jesus is so much better. So the earlier we receive Christ, the better, because we start living the human life as God intended human life to really be. Otherwise, it's like we're a car without gas, a jet without fuel, a light bulb without electricity. Christ is meant to be our life, and we are not even functioning as a normal human until he comes to reside within us. Shannon, I hope that's helpful to you. Thanks for your call today. Let's go now to, well, we've got two open lines, plenty of room for you right now. Just want to remind you of the number, 877-956-9566. Two open lines, room for you right now. Let's go to Springdale, Arkansas, and we'll talk with Paul. Hi, Paul.
Hey, Pastor Andrew, how are you, sir?
Good. How are you doing?
I'm doing good. I'm a trucker. I always listen to you and Sirius 131. Also, before my question, to Shannon, too, you know, I believe Paul said in Romans that we who confess with our mouth but also believe in our heart. So sometimes those people who try to take the easy way out, they can confess with their mouth, but God only knows what's in their heart. My question, sir, is on Mark 12, verse 25. I've been going to this church, Christ of Church. They believe in the Trinity, so the cross, the resurrection. One of the elders was speaking doing the sermon that Sunday, and he lost his wife a couple years ago. So he was, I guess, preaching on how we'll all recognize each other, but there will be no marriage. And, of course, Mark 12, the Pharisees were questioning Jesus about that. And on verse 25, Jesus says that when we are received in heaven, we will all be like the angels. And the elder, when I asked him on what he meant by that, he told me, which I did not find in the doctrines, and I needed your opinion, please. Two answers. One, he said that angels don't have reproductive systems, so when we're in heaven, we won't either. And then I said, really, I understand no marriage, so there won't be any children. But I said, then how are we going to go to the bathroom? Because, you know, we will eat up there. And he said, no, we won't be eating food as we do here on Earth. Our substance will be different. Anyway, what I'm going to do, sir, is listen to you on the radio. Thank you for your service, and God bless you.
All right. Well, thank you. Great questions. Yeah, you know, here we are in Mark, and we're in the 12th chapter of Mark. And what I would say is that the teaching you got there is a stretch. I mean, the teaching you got there certainly starts with the text, but ends somewhere else. I mean, Jesus said, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. What does Jesus mean by that? He doesn't mean there's no reproductive organs. We can't say that from the text. He doesn't say that we're not going to eat food. You know, Jesus appeared to them in the upper room. And, you know, this was in his resurrection state. Did he eat something? I believe he sat down and ate with them. But, you know, the bottom line is, we don't need to reject our humanity. We're going to have resurrection humanity. So, you know, Adam and Eve were perfect in the garden. Weren't they perfect? Were they able to eat? Yes. In fact, they ended up eating the wrong thing, didn't they? And that's how we got in this predicament with the fall of humanity. So is God interested in food and drink? Well, he made it. He created it. Adam and Eve would eat and drink in the garden. And, you know, did they have reproductive organs? Yes, they did. When Jesus was resurrected and he was walking along, what did they think he was? They thought he was the gardener. What does that tell you? He looked like a gardener to them. That means he had two arms, two legs, a head, and he looked pretty normal. He didn't look like a cyborg. He didn't look like a lifeless person, a robotic lifeless person with no passion, no desire for you know, no appetite. He didn't look like something foreign. He looked like a human being. And resurrection human being, but nevertheless a human being. What about Adam and Eve? They lived in that perfect world. What did they look like? Two arms, two legs, a head, and they ate food. So for us to go to this chapter in Mark and take a single verse about not being married in heaven and then somehow spin that into a doctrine of we're never going to eat food and we don't go to the bathroom, you know, it just seems like more than a stretch. I mean, we're inventing doctrines at that point that we don't need to worry about. I mean, you know, underlying it seems like there's some sort of rejection of humanity there. I mean, follow my logic here, but Why in the world would I assume there's not going to be eating any food in heaven? Why in the world would I say there's not going to be drinking any drink in heaven? Why would I say that we definitely will not be going to the restroom in heaven? Well, all of that implies that there's something wrong with human function. And, you know, I just don't buy it. Jesus became flesh. He esteemed our humanity. He walked like us. He talked like us. He ate food like us. He drank like us. He went to the restroom like us. And on, it was real flesh, real human flesh, real humanity. And the Gnostics taught differently. They taught that God would never stoop so low to come in true human form, but instead that Jesus was just like a beam of light or something, like a projector beam, like in Star Wars, when the first one there, what's her name, Princess Leia, was asking Obi-Wan for help, and there's like a little projection beam on the table. I mean, that's what the Gnostics were teaching essentially about Jesus, that he came in the appearance of human flesh. He had the appearance of a human body, but it wasn't real because God would never do that. So I'm just saying we don't want to go in that direction. Let's go ahead and assume, unless proven otherwise by Scripture itself, let's go ahead and assume that our resurrection bodies are going to be very similar to Jesus' resurrection body, if not the same. Will we be able to walk through walls and ascend? Absolutely. I believe that. You know, I don't have any reason not to, given that Jesus' resurrection body did that. Are we going to have food and drink? I would assume so. Are we going to do normal human functions? I would assume so. Because that's God's design. God is the creator. That's how he originally created us, even in perfection, before the fall. So that's my take on that. Otherwise, we just end up as some sort of space creatures. In my view, we've twisted Scripture, and we've gotten to the point where we don't really think it's a resurrected human body. We think it's a resurrected space creature body, and I just don't see that, given the nature of God's creation at the beginning. All right. Well, I hope that's helpful, Paul. I appreciate your call today, and glad you're connected with the program. I hope you'll call back anytime. If you want to be more connected with this ministry, you can do so at our website. It's andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. And there we have hundreds, maybe thousands by now. We've got thousands of free broadcasts and videos, short videos that are just 3 or 4 minutes long to encourage you, and longer format videos where you can dig into God's Word and look at a whole chapter at a time. So if you like what you're hearing today and you want to get more, you can go to our website. It's andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. And I want to encourage you as well. If you're a veteran listener, if you've been listening for a few weeks, a few months, and you really can discern the difference between what we're saying and a lot of the stuff that is out there, and you want to see this message of God's grace continue to reach even more people, would you consider partnering with us? You can do that by going to our website. It takes just two or three minutes to click on the donate tab there. Maybe you just want to give $5 a month or $25 a month, whatever it is that God puts on your heart. We're looking for new partners. We want to reach 100 new partners in the next 30 days. So we're doing that in order to expand into the Dallas area specifically. We've got a new ministry in Canada that we're opening up. We have an office there, and we have a broadcast there in Toronto, Canada. So whether you're interested in helping with the Toronto, Canada expansion or the Dallas, Texas expansion, those are two things that we are doing this year to keep the momentum going. So let's keep that momentum going. Would you help us? Would you like to be a part of the ministry? We would love to have you. It would mean the world to us. You can go to our website. That's andrewfarley.org. andrewfarley.org. Click on the donate tab there. It takes just a few minutes. All right. Well, with that said, why don't we go now to a new caller? We've got a question coming from, Michigan, and it's Mark. Hi, Mark. You're on the air. What's on your mind today?
Thanks for taking my call. I've been raised with the power of prayer, the power of praying the scriptures. And over the last, 6 months, the whole Trump controversy, the arms, the murders in the school, et cetera, et cetera. And about 3 years ago, God laid on my heart to start praying for my county. There's 3,141 counties in the United States. And think about this. If the believers, regardless of denomination, those that believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins, started uniting together and praying proactively for each of their counties, and praying for the Lord to come down upon the schools and for the Lord's presence to be there, and one of the byproducts would be protection. Now, just think of if this happened in all 3,141 counties. And in Timothy, it says, first of all, let there be prayer and supplication. Thessalonians, pray continuously. And really, we are a nation, a sleeping spiritual nation. We have all these churches, all these structures. And how many are truly houses of prayer? How many people, if somebody has cancer, we're calling the churches and we're going to pray for healing. And we don't. We spend more time on the internet and in front of television. So this call is really to encourage your listeners to go on the offensive and unite and start praying about uniting together in prayer. Just don't try it. It is so difficult because there is such a spiritual warfare going on. We need to pray about uniting together in prayer. When I wake up in the morning, the first thing I do, Lord, fill my day today with you and let my prayers be powerful, effective. Do not let me be distracted. So it's time we really took this nation back, not by marches, not by demonstrations, but starting on our knees and going to the power of prayer.
Okay. All right, Mark. Thanks for your comments. Certainly, talking to God about our concerns and, the school shootings and all of the violence going on in our country. There's all kinds of, seems like it's escalated, but there's all kinds of conflict throughout the United States right now along racial lines with violence and along especially in our schools with one crazy person is all it takes. One person who is unstable, one person who has got a crazy idea from the enemy planted in his mind, and he runs with it, and many, many people are harmed. The Bible says pray without ceasing, and that doesn't mean that we neurotically have to go down the road praying every second and then have a car accident because we had our eyes closed or something. Instead, pray without ceasing means that throughout your life, just be real with God. Be real with the Father. Talk to him over your, the 80 years or 100 years that you might have on this planet. Be real with him. Talk to him. I guess what my thoughts are here, in addition to, praying for the safety of our children, you get down to what is it that really brings protection? Does God want to hover over our schools? No, he really wants to live in our children. Does God want to swoop down out of heaven as he did in the Old Testament and inhabit a school for a period of time until the prayers stop? No, he really wants to inhabit the children themselves, to live within them. So as important as prayer is, let's also think about the gospel. Don't we want the gospel message to get out? Don't we want our children to understand what it means to have Christ living in them? We talked earlier about, people needing to function the way God designed us to function. How true that is of our kids these days. People fail to talk to their kids about Christ. And, we say, well, they just they ignore me. Or, well, I'm not a good explainer. I can't explain it. Or they'll learn when they get older. Or, the enemy can plant all kinds of excuses and we get scared of talking to our own children because of the fear of rejection or the fear that they will turn away or the fear that we won't say it right or whatever it might be. but how important it is for our children to have Christ living in them and to get this message out. Are we going to stop the world? Is the world getting better? No, the world is getting worse. Are we going to stop the world? No. Is this a nation that God has promised will never waver or that can be under his protection no matter what? No, God is interested in saving all of humanity. The Bible says God's will is that none perish, but all believe. The gospel has been unleashed. Jesus said, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. So we don't want to be under the delusion that God is showing favoritism based on geography. God will favor any person who calls upon the name of the Lord. God will favor any person who calls upon Jesus Christ to be saved. This is the ultimate answer to our problems on this planet. Shooters or no shooters, we need Jesus Christ. Safety in schools or no safety, we need Jesus Christ. So we can do everything we can possibly do. Let's vote our conscience. Let's vote our hearts out. Let's be sensible. Let's ask God for wisdom. Let's pray. As the caller suggested, let's pray. In the end, though, the most important thing of all is that we know new life in Jesus Christ and that our children know that new life as well. So those are my thoughts on that. And, it's heartbreaking to see tragedy happen. It's heartbreaking to see so many bad things in this world. It's just a reminder that planet Earth is coming at us, sometimes in a very painful way. But Christ is always working in us. And we need to know that. What is Christ working in us to do? To share the good news, to encourage other people, to exude the love of God, and that is our destiny. We're going to get there one way or another. He started this good work in us, and he will carry it on to completion. Well, we're almost out of time, but we'll go to Texarkana, and we'll get Lisa on the line. Hi, Lisa. We've got just about a minute and a half here. What's on your mind?
Hello. Thanks for taking my call. Yes, I have a question about divorce. I know what the Bible says, and then also, you know, the things that happened in Moses' time, and I know God hates divorce, but I was in a situation where I found out after 25 years of marriage that my husband had been having affairs, and so it kind of leaves, I'm a Christian, it leaves me feeling a little guilty, wondering if I'm okay to leave a situation like that, or, and then what place does that put me in if I do leave?
Yeah. Okay, well, it puts you in the place of being in Christ. It puts you in the place of him never leaving you. It puts you in the place of you being the righteousness of God. It puts you in the place of being seated right next to God in heavenly places. It puts you in the same place you're in. You will not be removed from that place because of your marital status. Your husband has committed adultery with a number of people. You've stated that, and I would say in this case, you know, he's already said, I don't want to be married. He's said it a few different ways. He said it with one woman and with another woman and with another woman. He's said it multiple ways that he doesn't want to be married to you. So I believe that you are free to let him go. As far as what place that puts you in, it puts you in the same place you're in now. You are united with Christ. You are one spirit with him. He is crazy over you. You are his child, born of him, born of the Spirit. You are the righteousness of God. So your status will never change with him, and he'll never leave you.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.